Let's just pray together. God, you know that only you can talk to hearts, and only you can convict and speak and encourage in our spirits. You are the all in all. And so I pray you do those things today. You'd speak to us. You'd encourage us. You'd challenge us. You'd set us along the sail of becoming like you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We fall asleep a lot as Christians. I don't know why. There are hundreds of reasons. For a lot of us, once we were alive, some might have even called us on fire, sold out to God. We got up in the morning and we were thinking about God, and we go through the day and God would be at the center of the things that we do. And when we prayed, we could swear that he was so close. You could almost just feel his presence. And yet, for so many of us, not all of us, but something happens. It's really quick. It doesn't happen overnight. It takes a while, but we slowly fall for something other than God. It could be a material thing, an adventure, the lure of making more and more money. It could be just the fact that life happens and we're so busy, there's so much going on, that Jesus moves from the very center of our being out, the place where he's marginalized in our lives. In a lot of cases, it's because we've been through a long odyssey of trouble and hurt and pain, and our once vital faith slowly just wanes and shifts towards bitterness and resentment. And we blame God, we're mad at God. Whatever the explanation, our faith is no longer on the front burner. In fact, in some cases, it gets to the place where it doesn't seem like it's going to be on any burner at all. It's boring us. Our faith has a hard time keeping our attention. We notice a blandness that is sneaking in, and sometimes we remember the old times and we miss the old times, but are not really enough to change our trajectory. We keep our sleepy heads without much concern regarding the treasure that we're losing. I mentioned last week about the idea of a jellyfish Christian. A jellyfish is a very real thing, but the strange thing about this animal is it can't propel itself. It floats, it drifts, it wanders, and in spiritually, this is a deadly condition. When we have no focus, we get up in the morning and Christ doesn't even enter our minds. Our laundry comes to our mind, or whatever. No mission, no direction at all, no sense of the mind of Christ, as it says in 1 Corinthians 3. We're supposed to have the mind of Christ somehow. Through the Spirit, there's a sense of what Jesus wants and who he is and what he's doing in us, and it melds with who we are as individuals, and out of that melding comes some vision and some giving and a life of impact. We all, however, have, those of us who have been Christ followers for a while at least, we know, because we talk about this about every year, that Christmas is a perfect example of this. Something bigger than Jesus has taken over his birthday. Call it whatever you want. Tradition, lovey, family times, celebrations, the holiday spirit, commercialism, consumerism, all crowding in until the spiritual bandwidth of real Christmas has barely existed. Our neighbor has so many Christmas, you know, those blow-up things. I hate those things. I'm sorry, but I hate those things. She must have 30 of them on her lawn. It's like Jesus is like not even a second thought. Statistics are telling us now that not only are people moving away from church, but honestly, they are quickly moving away from God, the one true God. It's like everyone feasted on a big spiritual turkey and the tryptophan is kicking in, creating a growing spiritual food coma. This is deadly. It's causing us to lose ground in the battle for the kingdom in our world, but in our country. Do you sense the shifting in our country? I want to talk about the Christmas story and show that there are some answers, perhaps, to what might wake us up. I'd like to start with a story of my dad. I was about 9, and he was the pastor of a church, Olivet Memorial Church in Brockton, Mass. And it was Christmas season, and we were all in the big fellowship hall, big beautiful tree, you know, set up in the middle, and everyone had a present with their name on it. I don't know how they did that, but I was hanging around with my friends. My mom was being kind and gentle with people like she did. My dad was running around frenetically like a pastor on steroids, which is the way he was. When I knew that when he was involved with church stuff, I wouldn't get a nod. He would not even notice me, which tied a little bit, well, maybe even a lot, into, you know, an issue that my dad had with his dad. His dad was not affirming to him at all, and so that was hard with him to be affirming to me. You know, it's part of my story, but that's why what happened next was so surprising. I looked across the room for some reason near the tree, and I saw my father, and he wasn't looking around. He wasn't even acting pastoral at the moment. He had a little gift in his hand, and I noticed that I could read his lips, and he was saying, "Where's Doug?" And he said it 2 or 3 times to different people. "Have you seen Doug? Where's Doug?" And as soon as I saw that, it was like, I don't know, something inside me was like, I want to get over there to my daddy. So I started moving that way. There's a lot of people. He was moving this way, and he didn't seem to be worried that he was knocking into people. Usually he'd be all worried about what people think, but he was like knocking people and shouldering through people. And he got to me and he put his arms around me. He wasn't like the world's greatest hug, but for my dad, it was like, you know, you just won the Super Bowl or something. It was like so good. And he said, "Listen, there's your present, your gift." It says Doug on it. And I opened it up and it was this chintzy calendar where it was metal, where you're like, you know, you turn it over and the next day flips up. And I left that thing on my desk for years. Just thinking about it makes me want to cry. Everything. My dad was totally dialed in. He wasn't thinking about anything else. He wasn't worried about how the church was doing. He wasn't worried about the people that he, you know, kind of knocked over getting over to me, or the punch that landed on the floor. He didn't care. Something happened inside. He wanted his son, and he was dialed in to one thing, and that was Doug. This is a picture of the true Christmas. Today I'm going to talk to you, and I had one person at least say thank you for this, but I'm going to give you a Christian message with some teeth to it today. Because in all honesty, though we love the holiday season and beautiful trees and lights, and I like it, but it's not real. The real Christmas was about little baby boys by the thousands being slaughtered and the King of Kings being born in this dirty, filthy place, and on and on. That's the real Christmas. So I'm going to talk to you, you know, about some stuff, and I'm going to be honest. And I don't know, you might get mad, I don't know, but I hope not. I hope God will talk to you. I want to talk about the Christmas story and show some answers, perhaps, that might, if you're sleeping, might wake you up. Because it's so easy to fall asleep. It's easy in this country to fall asleep spiritually. It's my opinion our country spiritually is in bad shape. It's not, we're not doing much. The church is not supposed to be an institution that is maintained. Okay? There's certainly better things to do than maintaining another institution. probably, or some of you, a lot of you in your church, you have to maintain an institution. Maybe you're a state worker, federal worker, I don't know, in your corporate world or whatever. But the church is not supposed to be an institution that we just kind of grind out. It'd be better to just cut the grass or go and buy snacks for the game. It's supposed to be a movement of the Holy Spirit that cuts deeply into the plans of the evil one, making him look foolish and feeling powerless, while Christ is more and more glorified, like the heavenly host of angels shout and singing, most likely dancing while they sing in massive numbers, "Glory be to God in the highest." God is what's important. God's the only thing I'm trying to tell you. I'm an angel. I know a lot. I'm trying to tell you that. Let's read the text. It's a little long, but it's the Christmas story. It's Luke 2, verses 1 to 21. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth, where they were living in Galilee, to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah. The Lord is here. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts. There was one angel, but now a great company of the heavenly hosts, or an army, literally, appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told. Notice they were missionaries. They spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told in the scriptures earlier. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. I want to talk about the characters in this story. Do they contribute? What did they contribute? I'm going to reflect on the idea of this. What can you afford? That is the main idea. I'm going to ask that over and over again. What I mean is not what can you afford in the sense that if I buy a $350,000 house, I can still afford a $40,000 car and nice stuff for my house, and my retirement is still safe, and I still have a good hunk of money in the bank. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about if I have $6, so I can afford $6. Let's start from the beginning with Caesar Augustus, the supreme emperor of the all-powerful Rome, and Quirinius, who was the governor of Syria. They were the ones who called for the census. A census happened about every 14 years, basically because it took, remember, I don't know if they had voter fraud or not, but they just had count by hand, and there's a lot of people, so it probably took 14 years to count everything that they took in the census. Every male was called to go to the place of his father's and to check in and give his name, occupation, property, and family. The purpose was for taxes and military. However, the Jews were not expected to serve in the Roman military. In fact, they weren't allowed to serve in the Roman military. Now, these two pagan leaders, they could have cared, they couldn't have cared less about the one true God. Number one, they had their own gods. Plus, Caesar was supposed to be divine, so they were covered. In fact, they saw the Christian God at times as a distraction. Sometimes a threat, just like when Herod killed all the babies looking for Jesus. However, a long time before all of this, a prophet named Micah said in Micah 5:2 that the Messiah would be birthed in the city of Bethlehem. So God used these two pagan rulers to bring the true king to Bethlehem. Everything started out of Bethlehem. If you trace the scriptures, you'll see the importance of Bethlehem. Who got him to Bethlehem? A couple pagan leaders. Why do I say that? Because these two did not spend a dime on God's plan. I need to start out by saying God does not need you. He loves you. But he doesn't need you. He uses all kinds of things and people, many of which know nothing or care anything of his world-redeeming plan. He uses prostitutes, for heaven's sakes. The opportunity to gauge in the kingdom on earth is for you, not God. Now, of course, there's the element of we want to honor God and worship him and offer him sacrifices. I agree with that. But what we need to know in terms of need, in terms of transformation, it's not going to transform God. The reason we are called to give, to serve, is for us. Because it's transformational in a sleeping world. In fact, at one point when the temple was being built, David was asking for money so that they would build this phenomenal structure. I don't know if you read the early Old Testament, but the temple is one of the seven wonders of the world. I mean, it was something else when Solomon was finished with it. But David was raising money, and at one point he or his leader said to the people, "Stop! Stop giving! We have too much." Have you ever been into any kind of campaign where they said, "Don't give anymore because we have enough"? But wouldn't it be great to be part of something that you wanted to give to that much? That you were able to strip down in order to be part of something so great? Is there anything in this world that great? No. I say no. I say it's bland. This world is bland. The enemy has us on spiritual Xanax. And we're just thinking we are living it up. His hand is not short, as it says in the scripture. He can do anything he wants and accomplish whatever he pleases. And in the end, he wins. Do I hear an amen? He wins. I got one. In the end, he wins along with all of us who say, "Count me in. Take what you wish. Do what you want. I just want in." So don't forget, when you give what you can afford, it is for you and your spiritual advancement. So you don't sleep. If you don't feel it, you sleep. All right, let's move on to the shepherds. Not only does God use those who don't know they have a role in the drama, he uses those who most would say, "Oh, great, now what do they have to offer?" That's because the shepherds were a mess, socially speaking. They were at the bottom of the totem pole. They were ceremonially unclean because they were around the animals all the time, and there needed to be a period where they could go through a cleansing process, but they could never take any time to do that because they had to be around the animals or they wouldn't eat. Therefore, they were ceremonially unclean all the time. They couldn't even participate. They couldn't testify in court. They were losers. So, of course, God sends an angel to go to them first. Can you figure it out? Don't try to figure them out. Just listen. Draw close and do what he tells you to do. Because it's crazy what he's going to tell you to do. He's going to tell you to do crazy things. Now, it might not be on, you know, the kind of scale, you know, you scale where you end up in Afghanistan or anything like that. I guess it could happen. He's going to tell you to do crazy stuff.
He tells the angels first that the Messiah was born in Bethlehem and wrapped tightly in cloths called swaddling, which are strips of cloth, almost like what they would wrap a dead person. To be secure, the baby is wrapped up in swaddling cloths. They, of course, had to change the shepherds themselves probably had to change their own drawers when that angel showed up. Because, you know, none of us know what that's like, but, you know, having an angel show up with all the glory of God blinding you and knocking you on your face, and that's heavy duty, man. They were terrified. But the angels comforted them, assuring them, listen, don't be afraid. Listen why we came. We came to bring tidings of great joy, really, really good news. Because times were hard, taxes were high, unemployment was soaring. They lived in a military state which controlled everything. It was like living in Poland under Nazi rule. That's what it was like, always walking on eggs, afraid of prison or worse. The moral system was run by false human-created gods who sometimes turned everything on its head. For instance, sometimes they would have worship festivals which would be orgies. Then they had their own leaders. They said, oh, at least we can be home with our own Hebrew leaders and we can feel at peace because it's so hard living here. We have no money and we're highly taxed and so on. But their leaders, according to Matthew 23, put burdens on their backs so heavy that they couldn't handle it. In other words, they had too many rules, so many rules they couldn't even keep up. So for the first time, things were looking up. I'm sure they danced and sang and cried. But they had nothing to give him. They were shepherds. Even the sheep wasn't theirs in most cases. They had nothing but themselves. They left the sheep. The indication is they left the sheep. I don't know what the implications for that were. You know, professionally, it probably wasn't all that great. But what he truly hungers for is us to get off of the couch and to stop worrying about getting ahead at your job and stop focusing at having a better standing or a higher position or pay. He wants us to stop. When I say that, I'm serious. He wants us to stop. I don't mean stop forever, but he wants us to stop and start to think. Think. Reflect. It's not the purpose of life. Almost all Americans pour their life into what will last about 3 seconds on the continuum of eternity. I'm going to use this. This is a huge board, and it's a small illustration. In fact, my wife is saying, you probably don't need to do that because it's such a big board, but I'm going to do it anyhow. Because I think it makes a pretty good point. It impacted me. This is the continuum of eternity. Now, as you can see, I'm going to the edges because it keeps going, right? I believe in eternity. Now, how long is eternity? Well, it's eternal. But let's try to get our minds around it. Let's say it's 8 trillion years, which is longer than that. Now, let me ask you, how long, if eternity is 8 billion years, how long is your life on that continuum? I don't know. Let's just say it's 2 seconds. It's less than that, actually. But let's just say it's 2 seconds. So that's what we got. What are we going to do with it? Most Americans pour their life into that 3 seconds. These shepherds just wanted to get close to the only one that truly matters. They wanted to touch him, maybe hold him. They wanted to worship him. They wanted to serve him. They wanted to be part of him. Maybe they could hold him. Maybe they could hold him. They most likely had no idea what to expect. They knew they could afford almost nothing, but they had themselves, and that is what he wants. So wake up and see the flimsy, meaningless baubles you have been chasing, and stop, no matter how high it seems. It's 2 seconds, whereas you could live a life that would impact eternity. It's possible for you to do that. Now, if you're in a business meeting and you know, some boss was saying, well, we're here, but, you know, Bob, if you did this, we could do this, you'd go, yeah. I'm telling you, you could do this. If you're not taking a nap. I remember a story when I was younger. The missionaries sometimes get... Well, now they ship everything in containers, but used to be they would ship things in barrels. And once in a while they would get a barrel from a church, and it would be like a gift barrel. And and the missionaries would get excited about these things because sometimes it would be cool stuff, and it would be nice to hear, you know, from the States. And so they, you know, they pried it open, and they were looking at it, and there was good stuff in there. But then halfway through, one guy pulled out this bag of tea bags, and he said, these are used tea bags. You can always get one more cup of tea out of a tea bag, right? For a lot of Christians, their lives are used up tea. They're used tea bags. That's it. How about the angels? We have here the other end of the spectrum. The shepherds had no resources. The angels had unspeakable resources. We know very little about that, really. I am no angelologist, which is not a word, by the way. I looked it up. I don't know what they have at their disposal, but I know that they can move between at least two realms, probably more easily. They represent the true God officially. They fight in mighty unseen wars of epic proportions on behalf of God and for our good. They must have a lot of resources at their disposal. One angel came first to give the message to the guys, again, probably one at a time, just to kind of break it in so they didn't freak out. But then the rest couldn't hold back. There was a multitude. There was a host, an army. The scholars say whenever that kind of terminology is used, it could have been millions of angels. Millions. Can you imagine that song fest? That singing, that... celebrating. You dance. I don't dance. You would dance if a million angels were dancing around. The angels were so amazed to see the omnipotent in one instant made breakable. He who had been spirit become pierceable. He who is larger than the universe become an embryo. And he who sustains the world with a word choose to be dependent upon the nourishment of a young girl. God is a fetus. Holiness sleeping in a womb, the creator of life being created. I believe they sang and they sang and they sang. Some of us are much more on the angel side of things than the shepherd. The last thing we are is a loser. Nothing could be more further from the truth. If someone said that we had little influence, it might be because we have a position. It could be because of your intellect. It could be your business. You know, people find you like you have answers. You have wisdom. It may be political. It might be a money thing. You have oodles of money. You get the picture. Some of us, most of you are probably too young for this, but when I was like in college, one favorite song was "You're So Vain." You probably think the song is about you, and Probably still a few of you in here still thinking, maybe. See? That attitude will produce a problem with sleepiness and deadness, a very thin form of Christianity. It's time to wake up and start doing big things, to give extravagantly until it hurts. You see, people that have a lot in a lot of these different areas, they have a problem. The problem is arrogance. They think they did it. They think they're responsible. And yet it says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, so who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Everything came from God for you. Your intellect, your family of origin, your big break, your stick-to-itiveness, whatever you have and what you have had to attain, your resources are all directly from God, directly from God. For a season, I traveled to Guatemala City every year with a group from our church. We went to the Guatemala dump, and we sought to serve the people that actually lived on the dump, and they scavenged the dump for pieces of metal and plastic and things like that they could sell for a few pennies and eat, and their homes were literally on the dump. The government would pour dirt when the dump would get to a certain height, and they would live on the dump. And sometimes I would think to myself, why wasn't I born on the dump? Certainly there are people here that are stronger than me just to be able to live on the dump. Certainly there are people that are living on the dump that are smarter than me. Why wasn't I born on the dump? Anything that you have, God has given to you. What you have is from God, and He is dying to see what you will do with the question, what can you afford? He's asking that question today, what can you afford? If you fall into the angel category with amazing resources, you have a responsibility to give to the Messiah child at a high rate. What can you afford? You may not want to hear this question. People with a lot of resources hate this question because they give a lot, but it doesn't touch them. They don't feel it. But there is no doubt you should give to the Christ child extravagantly, extravagantly. I lived for a while in Mendham, New Jersey. How many have been to Mendham, New Jersey, or know where it is? Yeah, Mendham, New Jersey is one of the richest towns in the country. And there's a couple streets where it is like house after house. It's like Versailles after Versailles. I mean, these are real mansions. And they're beautiful. And there was one house especially. It was a big mansion, and the way they set it and the landscaping and the uplighting, and I said, that's a beautiful house. You know, it was probably 15,000 square feet. And one day I went by and I noticed them, and I looked down and I said, and they were adding a wing to the house. I really want to stop on the side of the road and put something in their mailbox and say, really? We're not here to add another wing. What can you afford? Those of you with really significant resources, be crazy. Use up things most would not, whether it's money or land or gifts. Do something crazy, do something crazy. I mean this, Jesus set the tone in becoming human flesh in order to die. This is why rich or important people have such a big problem with sleepiness and deadness. Because they give, but they don't feel it. And then they feel good about themselves. Well, we did, you know, you would have never done that without us. Give me a break, who cares? Who cares? 2 Samuel, David offered a sacrifice of forgiveness to God because of his own sin. He was on Aruna's land. I don't know who Aruna is. Probably a fairly wealthy guy. And he saw that the king of His land was on his, you know, of his land, of the land was on his land, and he probably had some wealth, and he ran out and said, "Oh, king," and bowed down and said, "Whatever you want, I hear you're doing a burnt offering. There's the oxen. I have many oxen. Do it. Take everything from me. Oh, just use my stuff." And David said, "No, I can't offer anything that doesn't cost me anything." I can't use any. I can't offer anything that doesn't cost me anything. Let's see if I want to. I think I'll just stop with that. In our country, there are revolutions going on all over the place. You know that. Our country is divided. The world is divided. It's not the worst it's ever been. Some people say it's the worst it's ever been. Believe me, it's not the worst it's ever been. But if you read history, but it's scary. And the revolutions go from quarterbacks kneeling in NFL games to people killing in the name of Black Lives Matter, to wearing suicide vests because of what they believe in. I don't see much of that going on. I don't see that much of that passion going on for Jesus right now. It seems absent. Have you noticed that at all? I don't know. Maybe you would disagree. I don't see that passion for Jesus. I don't see anybody kneeling down during, you know, anything and saying, "I'm doing this because of, you know, something to do with the love of Christ for the world." What's wrong? Keith Green was a writer from my era. Again, I know this is a younger church, but there you got some people out there in my era. You remember Keith Green. And Keith Green was my favorite. I went to, he didn't charge for his albums. He gave them away for what you could, you know, for a donation. He didn't charge for his concerts. He was like, at the time, the number one Christian artist. He didn't charge. But if you went to one of his concerts, it was a revival. And he wrote a song called "Asleep in the Light." He said, "Do you see? Do you see all the people sinking down? Don't you care? Don't you care? Or are you going to let them drown? How can you be so numb not to care if they come? You close your eyes and pretend the job is done. Oh, bless me, Lord. You know it's all I ever hear. No one aches, no one hurts, no one even sheds one tear. But he cries, he weeps, he bleeds, and he cares for your needs. And you just lay back and keep soaking it in. Well, can't you see such sin? The world's sleeping in the dark that the church just can't fight because it's asleep in the light. How can you be so dead when you've been so well fed? Jesus rose from the grave, and you can't get out of bed. Jesus rose from the dead. Come on. Get out of bed. How can you be so numb? How not to care if they come? You close your eyes and pretend the job is done. You close your eyes and pretend the job is done. Don't close your eyes. Don't pretend the job is done. May Christians arise. Lord Jesus, we pray, God, that Park Church will be a church that does not sleep. I pray where it is asleep, like all churches, it will be awakened. I pray that we would see you in a new light, the same light as the shepherds and the angels who sang, danced, shouted, and ran as fast as they could. Oh God.
Help us to be people, Lord, that are revolutionary for Jesus. Amen.